Thank you, Father, for your constant love for us, and we know that you loved us so much. You sent your only begotten Son into this world to take on human flesh. You gave that Son at Calvary's tree. You raised that Son 3 days later, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. And Father, we thank you so much for the person and work of Christ. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we can learn in this life as we study the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I pray this morning that we might receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. In Job chapter 20 and 21, we have two discourses on the wicked. Here Zophar is speaking. Zophar, as you recall, is the third of Job's friends. He is typically a moralist and the rudest of the three friends of Job. They're all in competition for that category, but I think Zophar beats them out. Job, in the following chapter, rebuts Zophar. The wicked, one thing that's notable in these two chapters, the wicked is mentioned more than any other chapter in the Bible. Here, the wicked are mentioned 75 times. You say, well, how do you get to 75? Well, we begin with verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and then we go in verse 6, seven, he will perish, he will fly away, he will be chased away, and go all the way down through his personal pronouns. And so, if you count up all the personal pronouns, this chapter mentions the wicked more than in any other chapter in the entire Bible, 75 times. The second place category is in the following chapter. Job responds to Zophar, and he mentions the wicked 60 times in chapter 21. And so here are two major discourses on the wicked and two contrasting conclusions. Obviously, Zophar is pointing out that, you know, God judges the wicked, and therefore you are being judged, Job, and you are wicked. And Job retorts and saying, you know, sometimes the wicked gets away with it, seemingly, and prospers. And so we can think two key verses to compare Zophar and Job in their discourse is chapter 20, verse 5. Let's begin there. Look at chapter 20, verse 5. Let's turn this on here. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Reason for that is he will perish in verse 7. And so the wicked do not triumph and do not prosper long. Look what Job says in Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. And so Job says there are exceptions to that rule. That may be generally true, but there are exceptions. And especially your conclusion is wrong, you know, saying that I am wicked. And so there's many retorts to Zophar's argument in chapter 21. But we're going to look at chapter 20 this morning. Let's begin here with verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and my spirit, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Here we remember that Job's friend Zophar is a Naamite. A Naamite is an unknown area generally, but probably in the area of southern Arabia where his other friends are. And here we have the end of round two in the cycles of debates. And if you study an outline of the book of Job, we have three rounds. It's almost like a boxing match. Here we have round two in the debate cycle between Job and his three friends. Now, Job basically, in essence, or Zophar is in essence, is saying in these first three verses, you know, that I resent your rebuke of me and I feel insulted. Here in verse 2, he says, my anxious thoughts make me answer. Notice here that Zophar was anxious because of Job's rebuttals. And it's interesting that his anxiety, I believe, did not come from righteousness, but his anxiety came from probably demonic spirit. It's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, Eliphaz speaks of disquieting thoughts before a spirit spoke to him. Let's turn back there. And the same Greek word is used, same Hebrew word is used in Job 4, 13 through 15. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me. So notice disquieting thoughts. As a result, fear came upon him, and trembling made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood, literally, made the hair on the back of his neck. We would use that expression today, of great fear. And so his friend uses this term, having anxious thoughts, as he was influenced by an evil spirit. And of course, we know that Satan tries to cause anxiety in our life, and it comes when we don't trust in the Lord, when we're worried, when we're fretful. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the Bible tells us to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for you. And so we need to throw our cares, our worries, our anxieties upon the Lord, because we have an adversary. And the adversary tries to cause us to be anxious, to worry, to be fretful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What are we to do? Resist him, steadfast in Bible doctrine. The faith is a faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the word of God. And that's how Christ resisted Satan. So Zophar feels anxious, and he says, my anxieties causes me to answer. He speaks of turmoil. Notice that. Zophar is full of turmoil. He's disturbed. In verse 3, he says, I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. He heard Job's rebuke, but he should have heeded Job's rebuke. You know, he didn't listen to the rebuke of Job. Job was speaking correctly. And Zophar did not heed the rebuke of Job. And the Bible exhorts us over and over to listen to godly rebuke. Of course, if it's ungodly, that's another thing. But if it's godly, if it's coming from the Scripture, we need to hear reproach. You know, we don't want to just hear everything that's positive. We need people to tell us the truth at times, especially when we're involved in sinful activities. And so we need to hear rebuke from the pulpit, from the pastor, from godly Christian friends that are concerned about us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. We'll look at several passages concerning rebuke. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Proverbs 9, 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Did Job did Zophar love Job? I don't think so. He didn't heed what Job had to say. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So you should listen to the admonition of your parents when they try to teach you wisdom. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32. Proverbs 15, 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. You're hurting yourself. You're harming yourself. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And then a couple passages in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Paul's addressing young Pastor Timothy, and he says that preaching of the word will include several elements: to convince, to rebuke, Rebuke is part of biblical preaching. And that's not popular today. It's all encouragement, love, exhortation, but not rebuke. Rebuke is very important. And correction is very important in the teaching of the Word of God. We can't just pick the positive teachings out of Scripture and gloss over the negatives. They're all for us, and they're profitable. Rebuke, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Of course, the pastor is to be patient as he teaches the Word of God. Shouldn't expect change overnight. Sometimes it takes people years to come to an awareness of the truth and understanding. And so he is to continue to teach Bible doctrine. So exhort with long-suffering and teaching. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes a church. He rebukes a church. And the church of Laodicea, especially. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Rebuke is a form of love. And Christ does that at times. Therefore, be zealous and change your mind. This is not repentance to be saved or born again. This is repentance to restore fellowship with God to a church that's out of fellowship. Now, back in our text in Job, I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me. You know, that's Job's rebuke. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Notice Zophar claims he has the right understanding. You know, because I had the right assessment of the situation, you need to listen to me, Job. And he goes on in verse 4, it says, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? Notice what he appeals to. He appeals to tradition. Tradition. That which is of old. It's interesting, though, he does agree that man was placed on the earth. And this is one of those, I think, obscure references to the creation. And there are those that are placed throughout the book of Job. It's interesting. In the book of Job, we see creation mentioned several times. Now, literally, the Hebrew word is Adam. Man is Adam. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, notice God created mankind, or created the first man. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them, notice them, plural, have dominion over the fishes. It shows, by the way, women, mankind, women were created in the image of God as well as men. Let them have dominion over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we have, I think, Zophar was pulling Genesis 1, he was referring to Genesis 1:26. Because we have the idea of God placing man, making man in his image, and then putting them or placing him over his creation. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. 2:8, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 8. Yes. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put the man. He placed the man. And so this language is used by Zophar. Man was placed or put on the earth. He was placed in the garden. And so he goes back to the book of Genesis. And it shows you then that he had an awareness of creation. Now, verse 5, he says, that since the beginning when man was placed on the earth, we see that the triumphing of the wicked is short. And therefore he describes the sad fate of the wicked. Now, this is true, but think about the days of the judges, the days leading up to the flood. The wicked had 120 years, and God delayed. He's the long-suffering God, delayed judgment. But then God did judge the world. Depending on how you look at it, that would be a time when God delayed judgment, but God did eventually judge. Now, The wicked triumphing, the word triumph means to sing joyfully. It's the believers rejoicing in evil or wickedness, of course. But the believer should rejoice in truth. And the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 100, verse 2. We can rejoice not because of evil, but we can rejoice because of the nature of the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. Yeah, I always laugh when you ever hear the expression, I'm a self-made man. You ever hear that? I worked hard by the sweat of my brow, and I did this, and, you know, it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. He says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And that's even true today for the church age believer. The Lord is our shepherd. Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You know, we can apply this. Certainly that was applied to the temple when this was written. Certainly we can apply it to the local assembly. We enter into the local assembly with joy and rejoicing. We sing praises, hymns to Him. And notice here, be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. You know, there's joy for the believer who serves the Lord. There's joy on a temporal basis and joy on a permanent basis. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. Notice life now as I live. And in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I believe both here and now we can have joy. Obviously the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. And therefore joy should be part and parcel of the believer's walk with the Lord. If you continue to walk with the Lord and you have no joy, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. That doesn't mean you have to be giddy or happy all the time. There are trials and disappointments. Jesus was a man of sorrows. But if it's constant, if you never have that abiding peace or joy, then you really need to assess the situation and see what's wrong. The triumphing of the wicked is short. The pleasures of sin is only for a brief period of time. In Job chapter 8, verse 13, we have the same concept here. So are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And as Zophar said, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Here he describes the brevity of life of the wicked and enjoyment of life. His enjoyment is brief. Now, don't get me wrong. What Zophar is saying is true, but it's not the whole truth. And that's the point. As with many of these statements, they are true in general. True that there are times when God judges the wicked and their life is not extended. But again, there are exceptions to this we need to realize. Psalm chapter 37, verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power in spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And this is true, though. The wicked will be judged. The memory of them will not continue. Now, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 indicates there are pleasures that are enjoyable, but they are only short-lived. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice the passing pleasures of sin, only for a brief period of time. But then the consequences, you reap what you sow. You can't get around that truth. Evaluating, notice, he compared pleasures of sin. You would think, why would you turn down, you know, being the most prominent ruler in all the world at that time, Egypt being the greatest nation, all the gold, all the power, all the wealth, all the riches to suffer with God's people? It doesn't add up. Moses said it did, because he understood the concept of reward in God's justice. He valued the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. And notice the last phrase, for he looked to the reward. And so the concept reward, God will pay back even more so for what you've suffered. There's a judgment for the believer called the judgment seat of Christ, and believers will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And that reward will be far more than what they could ever get out of the pleasures of the world. And so Moses made an intelligent decision, and his decision to turn down the rulership of Egypt and identify with God's people. Now, back to our text in Job 20, verse 6. Job speaks of the wicked now. He says, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own dung or refuge. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Here in verse 6, we see the arrogance of the wicked. The wicked certainly are arrogant in their defying of God. And notice their wickedness reaches up to the heavens. Sounds like similar language to Satan. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. Satan says, I will ascend into heaven. I will. Notice the six I wills speaks of pride. Six I wills. I will, I will, I will. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That would be the angels, by the way. They're called, in Job, even the morning stars. They're bright, shining beings. Star simply means something that's bright or radiant. And so that's why they're called stars here. They're brilliant, created creatures. He wanted to exalt his throne above the angels. He wanted to sit where God sits, the mount of the congregation, on the further side of the north. That's depiction where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then this is Satan's motive still today. I will be like the Most High. He wants what God wants. And so Satan is a great imitator. And remember what he told to Adam in the garden, or Eve, you'll be like God. Think about that. You'll be like God. After he did this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we see that reflected here. So Satan in his arrogance tries to exalt himself above other angels and even to be like God. His arrogance reaches up to the heavens. A figurative way of saying this is very great. His head reaches to the clouds. Think about the Tower of Babel. Literally, he tried to build a tower that reached into the heavens in arrogance and rebellion against what God told him after the flood to scatter. God told the individuals after the flood to scatter, and they gathered instead of scattering, and therefore you had the first United Nations building. You had the Tower of Babel. And that will be repeated, by the way, in essence, when Babylon will be rebuilt. Not that they'll rebuild a tower, but the idea is they'll come. They're bringing all the world's nations together in rebellion against God. And we see this something consistently as evil, closing down the borders of your national country, opening the borders of your country, and believing in internationalism is an evil concept. God ordained separate nations, and that was for the preservation of the human race. And God ordained nationalism, not internationalism. Arrogance is also expressed by the Edomites who dwelt in the rocks. You know, the rocks of Petra, where the Jews will flee in the tribulation, the book of Obadiah mentions how secure the Edomites felt. And this is expressed, and God wrote a book about the judgment of Edom, and especially those who dwelt in that rocky area. If you ever seen a picture of Petra, you have a very narrow passageway that is rocky, rocks on both sides, and then it opens up into a rocky area. And that's where the Jews will flee. It's a very secure location. And because of that, Edomites thought they were invincible. They thought that no one can conquer them. They were full of arrogance. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? They're invincible. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, saith the Lord. So in God's eyes, you may run, but you can't hide. God will judge. You can't escape the judgment of God. So Zophar describes the arrogance of the wicked, and certainly that's true in many cases. Verse 7, yet he will perish forever. Here he describes the judgment of the wicked in verses 7 through 9 here in Job 20. They will say, those who have seen him will say, where is he? You know, they will look around and say, where is this mighty leader? Where is this mighty businessman? Where is this mighty ruler? He is no more. And he will perish. And notice that verse 7, he says, yes, he will perish forever like his own dung. His own refuge. Refuge goes back to the ground and decomposes. And so he's probably referring to the body, comparing it to the body. But I think even beyond that, though, perishing forever would be referring to the individual who will end up in the lake of fire. John 3:15-16, very familiar passage, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Perishing here refers to eternal ruin. That doesn't mean to cease to exist in this case. See, there are those who try to teach annihilationism, that once an individual is thrown into hell, he burns up and that's the end of that individual. That's heretical. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. They'll try to use that word perish, but keep in mind that same word is used of a suit or an item of clothing that has holes in it, meaning it's ruined. You ever heard that? You ever spill something on your shirt and say, I can't get it out, the stain out, it's ruined? It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, but it can't serve its purpose. And therefore, man will be separated eternally from God. They'll be suffer eternal ruin. And therefore, that doesn't teach cessation of existence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God made the provision so that the wicked will not perish, no matter how wicked you are. Even in Isaiah's day, it says, those your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. They be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Isaiah 1:18. So the Lord made provision for the wicked not to perish. But in their arrogance, they rebel against the gospel of grace and go their own way, and therefore they suffer their own ruin. Now, they'll eventually say, where is he? Job uses the same phrase in Job 14:10. And Job, I think, in essence, agrees in this case. He says, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? Where is he? So, Zophar says in verse 8, he will fly away like a dream and not be found. It's like a dream. You dream something, you wake up, and you forget it immediately, what you dreamed. There's some dreams like that. They flee away quickly. And he also pictures a vision in the night. He'll be chased away like a vision of the night. The word fly away, we used to sing a hymn. I don't know if you've heard it, I'll Fly Away. Have you heard of that one? I'll Fly Away, O Glory. Well, we have a couple verses that indicate that. And the verse in Song chapter 90, verse 10 speaks of our being taken to be with the Lord. And so it means to disappear. It means to go to heaven in this passage in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our life are 70 years, and by reason of strength they are 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We fly away. And so to be absent from the body is to be where present with the Lord. So in Psalm 90, verse 10, it refers to go to heaven. But here in Job 20, more than likely, he refers to disappear. The man, as far as this life, keep in mind, he's looking at, like the Ecclesiastes writer, Solomon, he's looking at this life in comparison to the next. He's saying, in this life, when he dies, where is he? He will not be here. Now, I find it interesting that Enoch walk with God, and the Bible says he what? Was not. He was not, for God took him. And actually the text indicates, when you compare Hebrews 11, they sent out a search party for him, and they couldn't find him. They couldn't find him. Where is he? Where is he? But for the wicked, though, here it's the idea is their memory will be soon forgotten. Their memory will be soon forgotten, Zophar says. He mentions that also, verse 9, the eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. He will be unseen. Look at Job chapter 18, verse 18. Job 18, 18. All right. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And so he goes from light of this world to darkness and chased away. That's going back to verse 8. Chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that see him will see him no more, nor his place behold him any more. He will be unseen. Verse 10, it says, his children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hand will restore his wealth. Now, he says, the children of the wicked will not prosper. The children of the wicked will not prosper. His children will have to stoop down to beg from the poor. That's how low they go. They have to beg from the poor. There's a translation, the NIV reads it this way. His children must make amends to the poor. He must make amends for the poor because of ill-gotten gain. They ripped off the poor, and there's coming a time when they will have to make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. So Zophar indicates that the wicked, in some cases, will have to restore his wealth and beg, just like the poor do, even beg from the poor. Even more humiliating, his hands would be obligated to return wealth that he acquired dishonestly. This is one of the chapter's few references to the sins of the wicked man. Most of the chapter dwells on his losses. And notice here refers to his wickedness, and his children will be beggars, reduced to begging. Now, verse 11, his bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. I think what this verse is saying is he will die in the prime of his youth. While there's vigor and still life, the wicked will be cut down in the prime of their life. And even the book of Proverbs warns against not heeding your parents' instructions. You could die early because of that. Because of not heeding the word of God. Death is a consequence many times of certain sins. Even the wages of sin is death. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that our guests are in the depths of hell. He's describing the prostitute here, and those who associate with her. That could involve contracting a sexually transmitted disease, such as AIDS. And therefore, those who play around suffer the consequences of their actions. And so the wicked are like the youth that are full of vigor, but immediately lie down in the dust. Verse 12 through 16 describes the food of the wicked. If you want to give it a title in this section, I would designate the food of the wicked. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, the taste of evil. Oh, it's so enjoyable, this sin, this pleasure. It's so enjoyable. And he hides it under his tongue so he can, you know, it's like a mint or something that you enjoy. You put under your tongue and you keep it in your mouth, you know. And the idea is you keep going over and over it. Though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth. He refuses to spit it out, the evil. Eventually, it will turn his stomach sour. Look at verse 14. His stomach will be turned sour. Not only that, it will turn into poison. What this that tasted so good will eventually become poisonous for the wicked. And that is certainly a vivid picture of individuals who play around with sin and evil. It tastes good at first. You want to enjoy it. You don't want to forsake it. You keep getting involved in it. And eventually becomes bitter. And eventually it ends up killing you, poisoning you. So here this is a vivid picture of the consequences of sin for the wicked. And the food of the wicked. He hides it under his tongue. This may mean he tries to conceal it. Open here, have a little kid, are you chewing gum? No. Open your mouth. Where is it? It's under the tongue. And so the wicked, did you do that? No. No, didn't do that. Well, you try to conceal it, that it's still there. And eventually your sin will find you out. Proverbs 28, verse 33. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so it's not good to conceal sin as far as to God. He knows it anyway, so we might as well own up to it and confess it to him. And then when we do so and continue in the spiritual life, we experience God's blessing. Though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth. The wicked hold on to sin. They don't turn away from it. They need to spit it out. Reject it. Reject that evil thing. It's like the gum. Spit it out. Yet, eventually, it will turn your stomach sour. The pleasures of sin turn to poison. Think about that. The pleasures of sin eventually turn to poison. You'll reap the consequences. You enjoy the temporal benefits, but you're going to pay the price. There's a price to be paid. Sin has its own evil consequences. And that's why you need to hear and heed the exhortation of Scripture. The worldly wicked turns pleasure, the pleasure turns to poison. Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. Proverbs 20, 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. It's initially sweet. Hey, we robbed this house. Look at all the goods we have. Look at all that. We didn't have to work for it. But afterwards, his mouth will be filled with gravel. It's ill-gotten goods. And then Proverbs, Psalm 38, 1 through 8. Ask David about the enjoyment of sin for a season. Worldly pleasure. How did it go well with David? And David was taking a walk one night. He probably should have been with his soldiers, but he was away from the battle. And he was taking a walk one night, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And then he desired that woman. And then he got that woman pregnant. And then he sent the husband into the battle lines to kill him. And eventually he died and married, and he thought everything was okay, but it wasn't. Nathan the prophet rebuked him. And he was ready to commit the sin unto physical death before he acknowledged his sin. That's the only thing that spared him from death. He owned up to it. After 9 months of rejecting it, he owned up to it. And David went through literally hell on earth in his suffering because of that. You just see, read a couple psalms in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. He had night sweats. He couldn't sleep at night. He was experiencing the heavy hand of God's divine discipline because of his sin. Psalm 38, 1 through 8. Let's take a look at that. A song of David. Keep that in mind. A David, a believer, King David, to whom the promises were made of the Davidic covenant, to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He's under the chastening hand of God. He's under divine discipline at this point. Your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh. Even his body is experiencing the consequences of sin. It affects your body. Because of your anger, nor any health of my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Notice that. Then he goes on, verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Did it bring him lasting joy? Did it bring him peace? Did it bring him happiness? No, it did not. Then he says, my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. Again, the body reaping the consequences of his action. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. So this is pretty vivid of David's suffering, the consequences of his action. And so this applies even for the believer, the carnal Christian, who plays around with sin and embraces it and does not spit it out. Eventually, he will receive the death-dealing consequences if he continues. Now, look at verse 15. Another vivid picture here Zophar paints. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. he acquires riches through not hard work, but ill-gotten gain. He acquires riches by probably stealing them and even cheating those his workers under him, as in the book of James we see. But then those riches come back up. They don't last long. So God will force him to vomit up such ill-gained riches. He vomits them up again. Who's the one who allows this or causes this? God cast them out of his belly. God cast them out of his belly. Then he says, verse 16, he will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. Again, showing the poisonous consequences of sin. While enjoying his sin, he hasn't noticed that he has been bitten by a poisonous viper and is destined for death. In other words, sin carries with it both enjoyment and punishment. If you reap the enjoyment of sin, you're going to also reap the punishment of sin. And if you want the one, you must accept the other. The pleasures of sin are only for a season, Hebrews 11:25. So here, again, the sin described as a poison of cobras and vipers. Cobra venom is described in verse 14. And so that's deathly in its dealing. Now, verse 17 says, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. Meaning there's certain blessings in life that he will not see because of his sinful activity. God does have blessings in life. And we can enjoy even the simple things in life. One writer said, you know, honey and cream are simple delights, simple truths, simple foods, or simple things that you can enjoy. Especially if it's ice cream. I don't know if they had it back then. I doubt it. But cream, honey, those simple things of life, the simple pleasures of life, the wicked does not enjoy. But God's judgment involves much more. The wicked man not only gets sick from his sin, he does not enjoy the everyday blessings of life. The land of Canaan was a land full of milk and honey. Milk and honey were staples, not luxuries. But the wicked man has lost his taste for basic foods, and nothing satisfies him anymore. His taste for sin has ruined his enjoyment of the fundamental blessings of life. And so he can't enjoy the blessings of life because of his involvement in sin. Verse 18, he will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. For the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. You know, one of the benefits of working hard is to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And there's nothing wrong with that. You work hard, you should enjoy the fruit of your labor. The book of Ecclesiastes addresses this, but if you don't get to enjoy the fruit of your labor, Solomon said this is one of the vanities of life. Working hard all your life and never seeing the result of the fruit of your labor, enjoying that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands have done, and on the labor which I've toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And the same writer wrote in Ecclesiastes that it was profitable and beneficial. It was a blessing from God to enjoy your labor. And here the wicked, though, they labor, but they receive no benefit from their hard work. From their proceeds of their business, they get no enjoyment. They have no capacity to enjoy everything. Verse 17, they have no capacity to enjoy the basics of life, even simple foods. Here they have no capacity to enjoy labor. I think God gives us the capacity to enjoy these things. And we can enjoy even the simple pleasures of life as we're living for the Lord. The simple things can bring joy and peace. For those who are not full of joy, you know, someone can give you, like for ladies, someone can give you a diamond ring, as I saw on the show recently, and it meant nothing to the woman. Nothing. Because it lacked a heart of genuine love. Think about that. So there's great gifts that you can give, but it won't avail. First, if you don't have the capacity to enjoy them. And God gives you that inward capacity. He gives you a heart of contentment. That's one thing about walking with the Lord. God can give you contentment. So you can live in a shack and enjoy great things. Or you can live, you know, in a large palace. But your heart is full of joy. Not so with the wicked. Verse 19, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. So the idea is his gain was ill-gotten. His gain was ill-gotten. It was gain from oppressing the poor. Even the book of James addresses this. This was common in the New Testament as well as today. James 5, 1 through 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Not because riches are bad. Remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. See? It's because of how it was gained. That's the issue. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. And here I think we arrive at why. Why is this? Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You had workers working honestly for a day's wage, and you refused to pay them what was due them. Probably cheated, paid them only half, tried to manipulate them, and not pay them what he promised. Do you know those laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud? Cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You know, I read that, I think of that Tennessee Ernie Ford song, 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And he says, I owe my soul to the company store. Now, he didn't say store, stove. He had to be from West Virginia. I owe my soul to the company stove. So, what that means is, back in those days, is they... You know, you had a store and you had to buy your goods and then you went in debt. And so they tied in, you had to labor more. And so it's just a cycle. They kept you in debt. These businesses, you know, operated that way to keep you in debt and to keep you obligated to them. And so it's some kind of a similar situation here. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You're like a cow fattened for slaughter. So... here he speaks of the wicked, Zophar, who have gotten their goods by oppressing the poor. We have an example in the Old Testament, I think it's very vivid. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? What a couple. Ahab and Jezebel. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember there was along the king's palace, there was a land that was owned by Naboth that king wanted to use. So he told his wife Jezebel, you know, there's this land that I want. And so he went and asked Naboth, and Naboth said, nope, I can't, you know, give away my inheritance. This belongs in the family. You know, no, I don't want to sell. And Jezebel says, hey, you're the king. What are you talking about, this man, small man? Just take it, you know. And he ends up being murdered, and there's consequences that happen. And the prophet came along. Look at 1 Kings 21. It's an interesting story. He says, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. So Jezebel is plotting to acquire the land. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Nabal, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So not very pleasant. Judgment would come because of what they did with poor Naboth, murdering him to acquire his property. It's like the wicked. Now verse 20. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Now, this could mean that he spends everything he owns because of lack and contentment. That's a possibility. He will not save anything he desires because of unrest. He's always looking for more to satisfy. So, you know, be like the chronic shopper. You know, got to shop, got to buy some, you know, more goods and more goods and more goods, and is never satisfied. That's the idea of unrest in your soul. You got to look to something else to satisfy you, but it never does. Never ends up satisfying you. Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21 vividly describe the soul of the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. See, the ocean waves come in, and it's just in turmoil, constantly boiling. And therefore he says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. There's no contentment, there's no tranquility. He's always seeking for something else to satisfy them, but that does not satisfy. Now, it could also mean there, also, he does not leave any of his possessions behind. He squanders everything. There's nothing left. He wants everything now, and so he squanders it all. There's nothing left then for him to eat, in verse 21. Therefore, his well-being will not last. He will not continue in prosperity. In verse 22, in his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come upon him or come against him. Notice self-sufficiency. He doesn't trust in God to provide for his goods. He's sufficient in himself. While he is enjoying his prosperity, the wicked man will experience distress, misery, and then God's burning anger. God's anger will come upon him. Verse 23, when he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast up upon him the fury of his wrath and will rain it upon him while he is eating. This refers to immediate judgment, judgment that comes quickly. While he was about to fill his stomach, judgment comes. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the New Testament says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day it rained brimstone and fire upon them. There's not in Sodom and Gomorrah, but what was the town that was destroyed by a volcano? Pompeii. You have figures that are frozen in time, literally. And it's interesting, even eating, you have that just immediate judgment. I think it's a big, vivid picture of probably what happened also in Sodom and Gomorrah, that people are going about their day-by-day activity and routine, and then, you know, judgment came upon them immediately. Even Jesus said the second coming will be like that. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 33, notice this. even God's people experience divine discipline. Numbers 11:33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, remember they desired the food and not bread, manna. They despised the manna. What happened? While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague, even while it was between their teeth. Psalm 78, verses 30 and 31 also alludes back to that. They were not depraved of their craving. Notice God allowed them what they wanted. That's sometimes a bad thing. God giving you what you want, but what you want may not be God's will. See? While their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Let's go back to Job. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. The iron weapon could be some kind of machine weapon, war machinery, or a sword, possibly. But he says, while he's fleeing from one weapon, he gets attacked by another one. He tries to escape the iron weapon, and guess what? A sword pierces him, meaning that the wicked cannot escape from judgment. This is vividly displayed or portrayed in Amos, Amos 5:18 and 19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It is darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Ooh, escaped that lion. Bear right in front of me. And he says, or though he went to a house, I got out of that situation, leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. And he says, the day of the Lord will be like that. You run from one device and get caught by another one. You can't outrun judgment. Verse 25 says, it is drawn and comes out of his body. It's referring to that arrow. It goes right through his body, pierces his vital organs. The gallbladder is probably referred to in this context here, or liver. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glistening point of that arrow comes out of his gall. That may be the gallbladder or the liver, meaning the arrow of judgment pierces him through. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned flame will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. This refers to temporal judgment, but two things, darkness and fire. Think about for the wicked, darkness and fire. This is true eternally. And you say, well, those two can't mix. Yeah, there's fire that's so dark, and scientists tell us that you can't see it. It's dark fire. And so there's not a contradiction. I can refer to some articles on that. But look at Jude 7. Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner have given them over to sexual immorality, have gone after strange flesh, they are examples suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then Jude 13. These are spots in your love feasts, and they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And then verse 13 says, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Think about that. The blackness of darkness forever. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned flame will consume him. It shall not go ill with him who is left in his tent. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. At the great white throne judgment, God will judge the wicked. And therefore, their sins will be judged. And also, the main point is they did not receive Christ as Savior. You can reference Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of wrath. His goods will disappear, and they'll be carried away like a flood in the wrath of God. I think it's a vivid picture of a flood coming along and wiping out all your material goods. Here's a picture of the wicked's goods flowing away. going downstream in his wrath. And then Zophar sums it all up in verse 29. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God, meaning this is the destiny of the wicked man. Well, let's close there. Father, we thank you for the book of Job and the lessons we can learn about the consequences of sin and the death-dealing consequences of evil. I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be aware of these things so we might walk uprightly. We might avoid the lasting pleasures of sin for a season, but we might embrace the true joy that comes with fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.